Well, God bless all of you. Welcome. Now, you, those of you in the back, if I sometimes when I get going, I just kind of zero in on what I'm doing. So if I don't acknowledge you for a while, somebody like clear your throat or cough or something so I remember you're there, okay? Well, it's certainly wonderful to see all of you. Glad you ventured out into the weather to be here with us this morning to hear God's word. And, of course, our folks down at Akita are finishing up their weekend on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians this morning. So I'm sure they'll have wonderful things to share with us when they get back. But we are in the book of Exodus this morning, and I want to thank Tom for inviting me to teach in his absence. Just for my knowledge, how many of you were here last week and heard that teaching? So most of you, that's good, because we're continuing on with our experiment here in the Old Testament. And this morning we're in the book of Exodus, and we're going to start in verse 1. It says, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob." Why did they come into Egypt to begin with? Right, they came into Egypt because there was a famine in the land of Canaan, and they didn't have any food. And Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, was already in Egypt because he walked with God. God worked with him. He was able to interpret a dream that Pharaoh had and reveal the meaning of that dream, and there was going to be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And God also told him how to deal with that situation, and since he was the one who told Pharaoh what the dream was, Pharaoh said, "I don't know of any better person to be in charge of this whole thing." So Joseph went from a man in prison in just a very brief period of time to being a man in command of the whole land of Egypt, only under Pharaoh. And since God worked with him, he showed him how to handle the situation. During the 7 years of plenty, they put back 20% of the produce that they had, so that during those 7 years of famine, Egypt was the only place with food. And so Jacob, which was Joseph's father, came down to Egypt. Verse 2 says, listing the sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. So 70 of them came into Egypt, and it was just those direct descendants of Jacob. Not the wives were not included in that number, but there were 70 of them. Keep your finger here, but turn back to Genesis 46, probably just a couple pages in your Bibles. Genesis 46. We're just going to read a couple verses here. In Genesis 46, verse 2, it says, "And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night, and said, Jacob, Jacob." Now, Jacob and Israel were the same person, right? Jacob was his born name, and God changed his name to Israel, one whom God directs or God commands. And so he appears to him here in the visions of the night, and he said, "Here am I." And he said, "I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes." So he tells Jacob that, don't be fearful, go on down into Egypt, and I'm going to make of you there a great nation. Is 70 people a great nation? No, there's some work to be done, right? But I want to show you something later on in Exodus. Keep your finger in chapter 1, but in chapter 12, when they are finally ready to leave Egypt, they have become a great nation. Chapter 12 and in verse 37. says, "And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men besides children." About 600,000 of them left. And it says that we're men. The word for men here is not just a word distinguishing male from female. It's a term that means a strong man or a man of military age. So all those that were younger are not included in that number, as well as the wives you know, were not included in that number. So you had 600,000 basically fighting men or warriors which left. So that's a pretty sizable amount from 70 who came in. So he did just what he said. God said, I'll make you a great nation, and he did that. Back in chapter 1, verse 6 says, and Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. So they continued to grow and develop, even after Joseph and the original 70 that came in had died. Then verse 8 makes a wonderful point. It says, now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And this is very important in what's going to transpire here. You know, those before had known who Joseph was. They knew that Joseph was the man who had walked with God, and because of that, he had brought in basically most of the wealth of the world into Egypt. You know, because when the famine came, people ran out of food. They knew Egypt had food. They'd come down, and Joseph was the man in charge, and they would come to Joseph, and it started off. He said, well, silver and gold will buy some food. So they did that. And 7 years is a long time for famine. And so when the silver and gold ran out, he said, well, I'll take your land for food. So he took their land. You know, he kept working through that. And so he basically brought the wealth of the world into Egypt during that time. And, you know, the Egyptians were very thankful for what Pharaoh did. It kept them alive and kept them very prosperous. But this new king rose up, and it was a new regime that had come in and taken over Egypt, didn't know who Joseph was. And when he saw the people, look at verse 9. It said, and he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. So he was fearful of the size of the children of Israel. And so what he does is he makes them slaves, and he puts them into slavery. And he works them very hard. It says with rigor. Rigor is a word that means crushing. So it was very, very severe labor and conditions that this new king put the children of Israel in. And another thing that he instituted in order to curb future problems, he had the Hebrew midwives. He brought them in and said, you know, when they're having a baby, when the Hebrews are having a baby, I want you to kill all the male children. But these wonderful midwives feared God more than they feared the king, and they didn't do it. And the wonderful thing is God protected them and prospered them in spite of that. And when he saw that that didn't work, the new king just put out a declaration to all of his people, the Egyptians, well, if you see a male Hebrew child being born, you throw him in the river and kill him. And it's into that political climate that a very special child is born. In chapter 2, he's a special child because he's a child who's going to play a part in God's plan. And in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, and there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. Keep your finger here. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 in the New Testament. There was more to this than just parents' desire to preserve the life of their child. God was involved in what was going on here. Hebrews chapter 11. Keep your finger in Exodus 1 because we're going to go, or 2, we're going to go back there pretty quickly. Just want to read a single verse with you here in Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 23 says, by faith Moses, when he was born. So, by faith Moses. Can't be talking about Moses' faith, right? Because you don't, that doesn't work when you're just being born. It was his parents. It was the faith of his parents. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. For them to have to have this happen by faith, they would have needed some information, right? Because believing requires hearing something, that you can either make a choice to believe or not. Well, God had told them what to do. And so that's what they did. They hid the child for 3 months. And I love that it says that they were not afraid of the king's commandment. You know, two groups of individuals in this opening section here were more in awe of God than they were of the new king, and wanted to do what God wanted done, even if they had to face the wrath of this king. You know, the midwives and then the parents also. You know, they weren't afraid of the king's commandment. God had told them what to do, and they carried it out. And then if you're familiar with the record, after 3 months, he's getting a little big, and they realize it's time to do something else. And it doesn't say, but I certainly think God was involved in this as well, because they make a basket, they put the child into the river, and Pharaoh's daughter and her servants are at the river, and she's bathing. She sees the basket and asks somebody to go get it and brings it back, and here's this little baby boy crying in it. And it says she has compassion on him. And fortunately, Moses' sister Miriam is off to the side, and she sees what's going on, and she goes over to Pharaoh's daughter and said, "Hey, do you want me to get one of the Hebrew women to nurse that baby for you?" And she says, "Yes." So Miriam goes, takes the baby back to mom, where he'd been for 3 months, and she continues to nurse the child. The only difference is it says that Pharaoh's daughter paid her to do it. So that's why I think this, what a great scenario, you know. So now she's doing the same thing she's been doing for the past 3 months, but now she's earning wages in the process. And once the child grows, Moses grows, she has to give him back to Pharaoh's daughter, and then he is raised in the house of Pharaoh. And it says in Hebrews that he was, I think it's trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. So he grew up in that house, and then there comes a point where he wants to go back and visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And in doing so, he comes across a fight between an Egyptian and an Israelite, and there's nobody there to stop it, so he steps in, and he ends up killing the Egyptian in the process. And being scared, he buries the Egyptian. Then he comes back out another day, and he finds two Israelites fighting. And he tries to break that up, and one of them says, "Oh, what, are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian?" Realizing that this was something that was known, and of course Pharaoh finds out about it as well, Moses gets fearful, and he flees Egypt. And he ends up in Midian, where he gets married and has a child, okay? And then that brings us to the end of chapter 2. We're going to read verse 23. Start depositing my notes up here. End of chapter 2, verse 23. It says, "And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of their bondage. And God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them." And it's at this point, while Moses is out tending the flock, the sheep of his father-in-law, he sees the burning bush. And the bush is burning, but it's not being consumed. And that catches his attention, which I can imagine that would catch your attention. You know, you look at something for a while and it's burning. And it's like, it's still burning. What's going on there? So Moses goes over to the bush and God speaks to him. Calls him by name, and he responds. And at that point, God introduces himself to Moses in verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6 says, "Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." I think it's wonderful the way he first introduces himself. "I'm the God of your father." As I said, Moses' parents were believers, you know. They followed God's instruction, weren't fearful of the king, and he says, "I'm the God of your father. I'm also the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So Moses has been out of Egypt for a while. And God comes to him and starts relaying to him what's going on back in Egypt. These conditions were already happening when Moses left. And, you know, this was probably good news for Moses to find out that God's going to do something about this, because he's relaying to him what's going on there. Verse 8 says, I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now, you might remember, if you were here a couple weeks ago when we looked at the opening chapters of Genesis, one of the things that God had promised to Abraham, then he reiterates that same promise to Isaac and then to Jacob, that he is going to give them this land for them to dwell in. But at that point, I think it says, but the Canaanites were already in the land, right? Land, other people are living there. It's not theirs. It's God. It's to belong to God's people. And he says, I'm going to bring them into that land, which is currently occupied by these various nations. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. As I said, this was probably great news for Moses. He was probably really thankful that God was conveying this good news to him. He's aware of what's going on there in Egypt, and he's going to deliver them. But this next verse, this is where things get a little squeamish for Moses. Verse 10, come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? So that's a good question. Moses, yeah, he was raised in Pharaoh's house, but he didn't leave on good terms. Pharaoh was going to kill him for killing the Egyptian. And Moses fled for fear from Egypt. And now God says, this is what I'm going to do, and this is great. And by the way, I'm sending you to do this for me. And Moses says, well, me? They don't like me there in Egypt. I didn't leave on good terms. Well, why are you sending me? But verse 12, I love this, and how simple. And he said, certainly I will be with thee. You know, and that really should be enough. If God says, it's okay, I'm going to go with you. But, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee, when thou hast brought forth the people of Egypt, the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I am come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? This is one of those verses we could spend the rest of the morning on. There's some wonderful things in here, but just keep in mind for our purposes this morning, we have a lot of ground to cover. And if I spend a lot of time on any one of these points, we're not going to get very far. But the thing is, Moses is looking for reassurance, right? God's just told him that I'm going to send you down there. He's saying, me? Well, you know, when I go down there, what am I going to tell them who you are that sent me? And then he makes this statement in verse 14, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. You know, he had already introduced himself back up in verse 6 as the God of his father. And he said, I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac. I'm the God of Jacob. You know, and the simplicity of what he's relaying to Moses here is simply, I'm that same God. I'm the one that was, I'm the one that is, and I'm the one that will be. You know, just giving Moses that reassurance that you're following the direction of the right one, as I am the only one. Verse 15, and God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me unto you. So he just clarifies what he's saying, you know. And the term Lord, and for our purposes this morning, I'm just going to use the word Jehovah. I know there's things about how this name is to be pronounced, Yahweh, whatever, but Jehovah is a term that's used in the King James, so that's what we're going to use. And he introduces himself as the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. You might remember that name Jehovah came up in Genesis chapter 2, where in the beginning of chapter 2, it was all Elohim, God as the creator, was speaking and things were happening. You know, like light was coming back and different things were happening. God spoke and things happened. But then in chapter 2, the name Jehovah comes up. And that's because Jehovah is God in relationship to that which he has created. And if you read, there are other places, Isaiah is one of them, where it talks about, he says that Jehovah is his name. That is his name. The I am was not a name. He was simply, as I said, clarifying for Moses, giving him the assurance of who he was, that he was that same one. See? And here he says, this is what you tell him, the Lord or Jehovah, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me unto you. And then, let's see here. He tells him what to do. He says, go on, gather the elders of Israel together, tell them what's going on, get them together. And then down in verse 19, he gives them a little information on the situation they're going to be coming into. Verse 19 says, and I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. So he tells them about what he's going to be coming into. And now the way this is written in the King James really is contradictory to what happens. Because it says, he will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. But that's exactly what did happen. It was by a mighty hand that he did let them go. Most of the other versions have this correctly. I'm just going to read you a couple of them. Revised Standard Version says, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. New International Version says, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. And that's exactly what happens. It's by God's mighty hand that Pharaoh finally gives in, or the king finally gives in and says, go. You know. But God is forewarning Moses to what he's coming into. This is not going to go easy. He's going to have to be compelled. He's going to have to be pushed to let you go. But that's okay, because verse 20 says, and I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. It says it's going to be, he's going to need to be compelled by a mighty hand, and I am that mighty hand. And I am going to compel him, and he will let you go. Then verse 21 says, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty. But every woman shall ask, or shall borrow, borrow is the word ask, of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house, jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians. So he tells them, and this is something that, if you read Genesis 15:14, when he's talking to Abraham in the very beginning, one of the things that he tells Abraham is that his descendants are going to be in captivity, but he tells him afterward they shall come out with great substance. And so that's what's happening here. Now remember, why was Egypt so wealthy to begin with? Because of Joseph. That's why they were so wealthy to begin with. So that wealth was something that God brought in there. And God's people are going to take it out with them. So God wasn't being unjust in saying, you just go and ask them to give you this stuff. And when the time comes, they're more than willing to give them whatever they want to get them out of Egypt, because God's mighty hand has done his compelling. You know, so God is not unjust in what he's going to do. And this money, there are more purposes behind this than simply the personal wealth of the children of Israel. Because God has plans down the road for something called the tabernacle, where they are going to, God says he's going to meet with them. And in order to build that structure the way God wants it done, there's going to be gold and silver and these other, you know, precious garments, different things like that that are going to be necessary in order to do what God wants. And this is part of the way in which he was equipping his people to have what they needed to bring all that to pass, to make all of that happen. In Genesis chapter 4, Moses continues with his questions, and God continues to work with him. And then in verse 19 of chapter 4, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, Go, return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand." Down in verse 21, we need to handle this. And the Lord said unto Moses, "When thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." This matter of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is one that gives people a lot of difficulty. But you got to keep in mind, God has already told Moses what this man's disposition is. He's not going to let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. Unless he's really pushed, he's not going to do this because of the kind of man he is. So when it says God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart, it's not that you had this wonderful man, this wonderful, humble, meek, nice guy, and here God, being so mean, took that and just twisted that around to where this guy became hard and obstinate. He was already that way. And when you read through the records, you'll see just as many times where it says Pharaoh hardened his heart as when it says the Lord hardened his heart. So God is not taking this wonderful man and hardening his heart. Neither was, you know, Pharaoh born, like I say, that way, and then God corrupted him and made his heart harden. This man, that's the way he was. He was a very hard man to begin with. And God is simply going to use that man's disposition of hardness to further his purposes. He said he's going to have to be compelled by a mighty hand, and God says, you know what, I'm going to compel him. I'm going to push those buttons. You know, because all Moses does is he goes in and speaks to Pharaoh or the king what God wants spoken. And when he speaks those words, the king doesn't respond with believing to what Moses says. He responds with unbelief and is very adamant against it. You know, so when we read that, it's not that God's being unjust in dealing with this man. He just knows the nature of the man, and he's going to use that against him to do what he needs to do for his people. And we'll see this more as we go along. I like one rendition of this word harden. The Hebrew word is one you might be familiar with. You remember Joshua 1:6 when God said, "Be strong and of a good courage"? The word "be strong" is the same word that's translated harden here. So it's to grow firm or to grow strong or to strengthen. One way to handle this, which I really liked, is "I will strengthen his resolve." And that's basically what happened. You know, when Moses would speak the word, he became just more convinced that he was not going to do what was being asked of him. So, as I said, the main thing I want you to understand is God's not being unjust in dealing with this man. He's just using the man's natural makeup to his own advantage. And God is going to push him. God is going to compel him. Down in verse 29 of chapter 4, "And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped." Every place you see in this section, as we're going through, it keeps saying the Lord. It's the word Jehovah. It's not the Hebrew word for Lord. It's the word Jehovah. Tom pointed that out. I believe when you see it and it's all caps, it's actually the word Jehovah, and that's what it is here. And when they heard this, they believed. They were very blessed. Oh, good. But we're going to have the first encounter with Pharaoh in chapter 5. Verse 1, it says, and afterward, after he had met with the, you know, the elders of the people, everybody's real happy that he's there. Great news. We're going to get delivered. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord? Who's Jehovah? That name means nothing to me. And why should I obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. And they said, the God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. And the king of Egypt said unto them, wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works? Let means to hinder or obstruct. Why are you hindering the people from their works? Get you unto your burdens. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land now are many, and ye make them rest from their burdens. You know, so Pharaoh's argument is, as it goes on, is they're just too idle. They just have too much time on their hands. That's why they're asking me to go out and do this feast. But I have a solution to that. We're going to increase their work. We're going to make them work even harder. And what he does is he tells them they're making bricks and mortar and different things that require straw. He says, instead of us providing that for them like we did in the past, we'll just make them go get their own. And that way they won't be so idle and they won't be asking me to do these things. You know, so that's what he does. And of course it makes it much more difficult because he doesn't lower the quota at all. They still have to produce the same thing they produced before. And yet now they have additional work that's required before they can do that. And so things don't go well. And those that are in charge, the other Israelites who are in charge of the Israelites who meet with the higher ups of the taskmasters from Egypt, complain to them and doesn't go well. You know, because they say, hey, this is what Pharaoh wants. This is what he gets. You guys are going to have to do this. And if you don't, you know. But verse 19 of chapter 5 says, and the officers of the children of Israel did see that they were in evil case after it was said, ye shall not minish aught from your bricks of your daily task. And they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh. And they said unto them, the Lord look upon you and judge, because ye have made our savor to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. So the officers of the Egyptians come to Pharaoh and Aaron and say, thanks a lot. Look what you've done now. I think, anybody have a New International Version of verse 21? What's it say in the beginning?
Just the first part.
Yeah, you've made us a stench. That's what I think it's savor in the King James. You made us stink in their sight because of what you've done. You know, you went in and basically, before, when they heard the news, they were really excited about it. But the very first time Moses goes into Pharaoh, it doesn't go well. And he increases the workload and the people go to Moses and Aaron because clearly it's their fault, right? And say, thanks a lot. You've made a stink in their eyes. They want to kill us now if we don't do what we're told to do. But Moses upholds the word. Verse 22, no, he doesn't. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? What did you even send me for? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people. Neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. So everything's pretty shaky at this point. You know, very first time in, Moses has already forgotten what God told him. Look, this guy's not going to let you go unless he's compelled by a mighty hand. Moses goes in the first time, asks, he doesn't do it, increases the workload, all is lost. You know, and I read things like that and I think, boy, that sounds kind of familiar. You know, That's just human nature. That's what we do, you know. You know, we get all fired up. Okay, I got God's promise. I'm going for it, man. You pray, and 24 hours later, it's like, man, nothing happened. Still in the same situation I was yesterday, you know. That's just human nature, you know. And Moses fell prey too. What'd you even send me for? I did just what you told me, and look what happened. Now it's even worse. You didn't deliver him out at all. Well, God is very patient. Very fortunately for us. Because in chapter 6, he responds. Then the Lord said unto Moses, now thou shalt see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. Once again, King James doesn't do justice to what's being said here. I want to read this to you in the New International Version. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. God says, this is what I'm going to do. Verse 2, and God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by my name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. Once again, this is one of those verses we could spend a majority of the morning on. The point he's made, it's not that the name Jehovah was not a known name. If you read when he talks to Abraham, many times he refers to himself as I am Jehovah. You know, but the thing is, Jehovah, as I said, relates to God in relationship to his creation, how he works with people. And specifically in this case, as that covenant God, the God who makes promises, who enters into agreements with people. And, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were just individuals, right? And God worked with them, and God didn't make promises to them. But many of the promises that he made to them were things that were going to be future fulfillment, right? It says in Hebrews that many of them died not seeing those things happen. You know, he told Abraham that your descendants are going to occupy this land. And, you know, he told him what great things he was going to do with them there. But Moses was 100 years old before he had his first child. Abraham was 100 years old before he had his first child. So he didn't see those things come about, right? God worked with them. You see different names or titles, really, for God. Jehovah is his name, but these different titles that are used, they emphasize things regarding the way he works with them. And that the term God Almighty is a term that relates to one who protects, one who takes care of, one who provides for. And that's what he did for these men. And that's how they knew him. That was the relationship he had with them. Children of Israel are going to be quite different because he's going to move from this section from working with individuals to working with an entire nation. And the purpose of this is still what we read in Genesis 3:15. He's endeavoring to bring about his plan, right? To have that seed born which would crush the devil's head. That's what's going on here. But he's going to do this by working with an entire nation to bring this plan about. And he introduces himself as I am the Lord. And he talks about how he worked with these others. Because the children of Israel are going to see God as their covenant God doing things that people haven't seen him do before. You know, they haven't witnessed this before, but he's going to show them. And he opens his address in verse 2 with, I am the Lord, and you'll see this come up again, and this is how he ends it. Verse 4 says, and I have also established my covenant with them, speaking of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians kept in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am Jehovah, your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it you for an heritage. I am Jehovah. He's making it very clear. You haven't seen what I'm going to do yet. And this is what I'm going to do. As I said, he opens it with I am Jehovah. He ends it, and in between there, seven times he said, I will do this. This is what I am going to do. Which I just love that. You know, because, hey, that's a ride I want to get on. You know, any of you ever go camping when you were kids, you know, maybe 8 or 9, you go camping. And your involvement was pretty much to get in the car. You know, because mom and dad put together all the food and packed the coolers and got the tent and loaded the car and rented the camping space and did all that stuff. Your basic responsibility was to get in the car, go there, and have fun. You know, because once you got there, you know, dad set up the tent and all that kind of stuff. You were just kind of along for the ride. And that's how it is here. God says, I'm going to get you out of there. This is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to do because I am your Jehovah. You're going to be my God, or I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people, and you'll see what I'll do for you. I just think that's wonderful. In verse 9, once again, boy, what a sad state. And Moses spake so unto the children of Israel, but they hearkened not nor unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. What a sad state of affairs. Here God makes this fabulous proclamation of what he's going to do. He's going to be their God. They're going to be his people. And they are so encumbered with daily activities that they miss the boat. Once again, not that we ever would miss a big move of God because we're preoccupied with our own little problems. But that's what happened. And once again, Moses steps right up to the plate. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Go in, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that he will let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moses spake before the Lord, saying, Behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me, who am of uncircumcised lips? You know, I told them, and they didn't listen. Well, I don't think Pharaoh's going to listen either. And then it goes through and reiterates these words at the end of chapter 6 once again. But in chapter 7, finally reaches a point where Moses and Aaron are going to get it. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land. Yeah, just so you know, that whole section in there is almost like parenthetical at the end of the chapter. So you can pretty much go from what happened there, transpired right to this section, because he's still talking to Moses. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brethren shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt, and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Jehovah, when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring them out of Israel, and bring the children of Israel out from among them. You know, and as it says in verse 6, And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them, so did they. So Moses and Aaron finally get on board and are on track, and they just start doing what God tells them to do. Yeah. And then in the balance of chapter 7, along with chapters 8 and 9, Jehovah their God begins to stretch out his mighty hand to compel Pharaoh to let them go. And he does that by a series of plagues that he brings upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And look over in chapter 8, because this is another wonderful thing that God does for them. You know, because even as these plagues begin, just as God had told Moses, hey, he's going to really have to be compelled by a mighty hand. But don't you worry, I got the mighty hand and I'll do the compelling. And you would think with some of the things that happened that he would just say, okay, I get it, sorry. But every time Moses goes in, he just rebels more and just continues on. But God does some great stuff here in chapter 8. And this, you can read this a number of times as you read on in chapter 9 and 10. But 8:22, he makes a point, because he's going to bring swarms of insects all over everybody. But in verse 22 of chapter 8, he says, And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, which is where his people were, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end that thou mayest know I am the Lord, I am Jehovah in the midst of the earth. And I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow this sign shall this sign be. So not only is he bringing these things on, he separates his people out so that they aren't inflicted with these plagues. And he points that out to Pharaoh. I'm going to do this thing, but my people are going to be fine. You know, I just think that's so wonderful. What kind of confidence should that build in the children of Israel to see these things going on around them and where they are? It's fine. You know, it's like it would be snowing outside and we didn't have a roof on here, but it didn't snow in here. You know, that's the kind of thing that's going on. One of the things, one of the plagues is darkness. It says it's darkness so thick it can be felt. They don't even try to leave. I mean, you can't see your hand in front of your face. That's what's going on with the Egyptians. But where God's people are, it's light. You know, so you can imagine them sitting there like, oh, look how dark it is over there, you know. And here they are, completely free from it. Once again, what a great testimony to God's ability to take care of his people. Chapter 9, verse 13 is the next place we're going to pick it up. Because Pharaoh just continues to harden his heart. And this is a neat section. Because God makes some explanation as to why he's doing these things the way he's doing them. Verse 13 of chapter 9 says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart and upon thy servants and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth." You know, God is making, as Jehovah is making himself known. He's making himself known to his people. He's making himself known to the Egyptians. And he's making a name for himself throughout the earth. Because God has that long view of what's going on, where ours is generally pretty short-sighted, you know. Like I say, first time they go in, nothing happens, and they complain. You know, but God has a purpose for doing the things the way he's doing. And in verse 15, it says, "For now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth." They weren't cut off from the earth at this point. What this verse is saying, and most of the other versions handle it better than the King James, most of them have it something to this effect, "For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth." He's just demonstrating, look, I could have done this in one fell swoop. I could have come in and wiped you guys out like that. Because he has the ability to do that. But he had a reason for not doing it that way. Verse 16 says, "And in very deed for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." That's why he was doing it in this slow progression. So that his people could see what he was doing, the Egyptians would see what he was doing, and when they leave Egypt, these other nations, that name, the name, remember, doesn't just mean that by which he is called, but it refers to the power, the resources, the enablements behind that name. And they would see that this God of the Hebrews, this God, Jehovah, look at what he was able to do. You might remember in Joshua when they went into Jericho, which because the children of Israel didn't believe the first time God tried to take them into the promised land, they spent 40 years wandering around in the wilderness. 40 years later, when they come in to Jericho and the spies meet with Rahab, and she says, "When we heard you were coming, our hearts melted within us." And that's what God is establishing at this point for his people. They're going to be going into these lands to conquer these places that are occupied by strong nations, but he's making a name so that when they come out of there, people will know this God of the Hebrews is someone you do not want to mess with. You know, and that's why he's doing it in this progression. He could have gone in one fell swoop, wiped them out, sent them on their way. But he's teaching his people and he's making a name for himself that will be recognized throughout the earth. And he's doing it by prodding Pharaoh. That's why it says when he's hardened his heart. He knew he was going to have to be really compelled, and God just keeps compelling him, just keeps pushing him, just keeps pushing him. And each time he does it, he's showing his power as he's doing that. Down in chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord said unto Pharaoh, Go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him, and that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's sons what things I have wrought in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that ye may know how that I am Jehovah." You know, once again, explaining to Moses why he's doing things the way he's doing them. You know, so that in future generations, after time passes, people don't forget what's going on here. And you'll be able to say, boy, I remember when. You know, and you can tell them what I've done here, and that can be passed on to generation after generation. Look at verse 7. Pharaoh's servants finally start to get it. "And Pharaoh's servants said unto him, How long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed?" I think the New International Version says ruined. You know, even his servants are starting to get to this obstinate king who just refuses to let him go. And they say, you know, just let him go do what they're asking you. Do you see what's happened? This place is a mess. This place is ruined. There's nothing left. But guess what? Pharaoh continues to harden his heart. Down in verse 27 of chapter 10, it says, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said unto him," this is unto Moses, Pharaoh speaking to Moses, "Get thee from me. Take heed to thyself. See my face no more. For in that day that thou seest my face, thou shalt die." And Moses said, "Thou hast well spoken. I will see thy face again no more." So Pharaoh's really about to the breaking point, because he's just announced another plague up in verse 9 that's going to happen. That's the one of the darkness. And at that point, Pharaoh says to Moses, he says, "Look, if I ever see your face again, I'm going to put you to death." And Moses says, "That's fine. You're not going to see my face anymore." Then in chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, we have a parenthesis, and it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow or ask of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor jewels of silver and jewels of gold." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So, you know, God's accomplishing his purposes in what he's doing here. And he's just reiterating what we read about earlier. He's telling them, okay, we need to start getting out here and getting this stuff together, because you're going to be leaving soon. You know, and the final plague, of course, is going to be the one where he is going to kill the firstborn of Egypt, which is what, if you remember back in the beginning, when God was first talking to Moses, he introduced Israel as his firstborn son, and he said, "If he won't let my firstborn son go, I'm going to kill your firstborn son." He knew that's the one that would be the final trigger. But he does all these other ones in between so that he can accomplish his purposes in teaching his people about him, his ability to care for them, the power he wields, and to teach the Egyptians and to make a name for himself, which would be recognized throughout the earth. So he's doing those things. But now I want to skip the parentheses, and I want to read to you, because you kind of miss it with the chapter break being in there. Read from verse 29 to verse 4, because this is really cool. Moses is still standing before Pharaoh, and this is Moses' reply. It's not just what we read in verse 29. We'll read verse 29 again. "And Moses said, Thou hast well spoken. I will see thy face again no more." Verse 4, "And Moses said, Thus saith the Lord, About midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservants that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more.
But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these thy servants shall come down unto me, Moses speaking still, and bow down themselves unto me, saying, Get thee out, and all the people that follow thee. And after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger. Pharaoh said to Moses, he said, I don't want to see your face ever again. If I see your face again, I'm going to kill you. Moses said, that's fine. You're not going to see my face again, but let me tell you what's going to happen. And he tells him about the dying of the firstborn of Egypt. And he said, your people are going to be coming down, bowing unto me, asking us to leave. And when that happens, that's when I'll leave. In other words, I'll leave when I'm ready to leave. And man, I think that's fantastic. Moses just lets him have it, you know, because Pharaoh thinks he's got the upper hand. I see your face again, I'm killing you. He said, oh, don't worry, you won't see my face again, but let me tell you what's going to happen. And he lays it out for him exactly what's going to take place. And then it says Moses left in a great anger. And I love that because there's a verse, keep your finger here. Look back in Hebrews 11 again. Gosh, we might actually get through this. That's great. Isn't this great stuff? Man. Hebrews 11, here again talking about Moses in verse 27. It says, by faith, speaking of Moses, by believing, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. This used to trouble me because I read those verses in Exodus, and it talks about the first time Moses left. And the first time Moses left, it was because he was afraid. And it says it. It says those words, that he was fearful. That's why he left. This is speaking of the time we just read about. At this time, he was fearless. He had changed from being that man of fear to being a man of faith. He knew that God was going to do what he said he was going to do, and he spoke boldly before Pharaoh. And when he said, you know, next time I see your face, I'm going to kill you, he said, I'm not going to see your face anymore, but let me tell you what's going to happen to you. And he went ahead and laid him out, and it says he went out in a great anger. Because he wasn't afraid. Yeah. He did that by believing God. And he wasn't fearful at that time. Back in Exodus. Chapter 12. In chapter 12, God's preparing the children of Israel to leave. And he institutes the Passover. Which at that time, the Passover meant that the angel of death, when he was going over killing the firstborn, would pass over the children of Israel. And in order to do that, God had them slay a lamb. And there was that blood again, which is something that came up earlier when we were looking at it in Genesis. And he has them put the blood on the upper doorpost and down the sides. And it says, when the angel of death sees the blood, he'll pass over you. So he's preparing them to do that, giving them all the information as to the procedures there to follow. And of course, we know this, once again, is one of those things that points to the Christ who would come, because it talks about that in Corinthians, that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. But he's preparing them to go out. And down in verse 29 of chapter 12, this all begins to take place. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat up on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, Rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as ye have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as ye have said, and be gone. And bless me also, by the way. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, We be all dead men. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, and their kneading troughs, being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses. And they asked of the Egyptians jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment. And the people gave the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent, or the word lent means gladly gave unto them such things as were required. And they spoiled the Egyptians. So, you know, they carried out what God had told them to do. And, you know, it's at this point they do leave Egypt. And as they're journeying out, they come and they camp at the Red Sea. And Pharaoh, as his nature was, comes to himself after this event. You know, if when you read the record of the plagues, that's what he did many times. You know, the only time his heart got softened at all was when those plagues were happening. Because, you know, as they continue, he starts saying to Moses, oh, look, we've sinned. We were wrong. Just go to the Lord for us and see, you know, get this thing revoked, get it taken away. And Moses would do that, and the plague would leave. And then right after that, it says, well, once he saw that it was gone, he hardened his heart again. You know, and even this, after such a tragic event as what had happened, they just get out of here. We're all dead. After it happens, he says again, why'd we let them go? He gathers the armies together and pursues after them. And he thinks he's got them trapped at the Red Sea. You know, he thinks he's got them. There's no way for them to get away. But, of course, God's a little smarter than that. And God tells Moses, just stretch out your staff over the water, which he does, and the Red Sea parts. And the children of Israel go through on dry ground. Pharaoh and his guys see that and say, cool, let's go after them. And they go in, and once the children of Israel are across, it says he closed up the waters. And all of them drowned. And in chapter 14, verse 30, you have the culmination of that whole process that took place. You know, and if you didn't have a chance to read it this week, I would encourage you in your reading for next week, which there's a bunch of it. This is such a great section. So many wonderful things transpire in this beginning section with him making himself known to them as Jehovah. It's just a wonderful thing. But they finally get to this point in chapter 14, verse 30, and it says, thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore, and Israel saw that great work which the Lord, Jehovah, did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. You know, for that period of time, with that transpiring, they finally achieved the point they were trying to get to. You know, they got it. After they came across that Red Sea, the enemy was dead on the water. They were free from Egypt in the bondage. And it says that they feared the Lord, Jehovah, they believed Jehovah, and his servant Moses. We're going to close in Psalm 106. Just read you a couple verses here. Psalm 106 and 105, if you haven't read those, they do sort of a summary of the history of the Old Testament and what's going on. And Psalm 106 is where we're going to close out this morning. Verse 8 is where we'll begin. Psalm 106:8 says, nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. He led them through the depths as through the wilderness, and he saved them from the hand of him that hated him, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemy. There was not one of them left. Then believed they his words. They sang his praise. So your assignment for next week, if you choose to accept it, is Exodus 15 through 31. And if you're up to it, all of Leviticus. That's what we're going to be covering next week. Okay? So God bless. Ken, what are we closing with this morning?
I think we'll close this morning with prayer. Angeline, would you pray, please?
Stand before you at all times, holy and clean, and as your children. And in his name I pray.
Amen. God bless. Thanks, Mike.